I'd like to take this opportunity to welcome everybody that's decided to come out today. It's to your credit that you looked at the work list, saw my name, and are still here. Hopefully the lesson that I present will be beneficial to you. One of the things that I always seem to forget is all these wiring things up here, and I'm afraid someday I'm going to push the button and the trap door is going to trip, and we'll have to have somebody have a closing prayer. But anyhow, we got enough of these things up here as long as I figure out how to turn it on, and evidently I did, because there it is. I want to talk to you this morning about what does God require of you. And if you want to kind of follow along, take your Bibles out, turn to Micah chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. In this particular chapter, there is a problem. The children of Israel, of course, are continually either in a state of sin or a state of righteousness, depending on who's king and who's judge and who's prophet and all these things. But at this particular time, there are some problems in Israel. And in beginning in Micah chapter 6, the prophet there says, "Hear now what the Lord says." And what the Lord says is, "I want you to plead your case before the mountains." In other words, they have a case evidently against God. They have something that he's doing that they don't like. And rather than talking about plead your case before the judge, who would be an individual, he says, plead your case before the mountains. Now, how many of you have ever seen the Rocky Mountains? How many of you have seen the Appalachian Mountains, the Andes, the Alps? And while I was putting this together, I remembered the movie Jeremiah Johnson. Have you ever seen that movie? And there's one of the old scouts there, Del Gue, the old bald one who finally got hair on his head, and was talking about leaving and going down into South America to see the Andes down there. And as he was leaving, he was spouting something about the mountains being one of God's greatest creations, one of his best sculptures. And this is what the prophet is saying here, is when you begin to bring your case against God, I want you to remember what he has created. Do we really understand that this earth was created by God? And that from this earth, we have the air that we breathe, we have the food that we eat, the shelter that we have. Some of you are beef eaters, but you know, if the cows didn't have grass, you would be eating beef. And so all of these things God has put there for us, and he says, now, when you bring your case before God, remember what God has done. What you're thinking about is small compared to what God has done. But then he goes on to say that, "Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against Israel, his people, and he will contend with these people." Now, you know, just think about your arguments that you're going to put up against God, and look at the evidence God has given us. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the sunshine. Look at the moon. Look at all these things that we have. And can you compare your complaints with what God has done for you? He says, "I'm going to contend with you, Israel, because you're complaining without just cause." So he goes on then to say he has a question. He says there in verse 3, "O my people, what have I done to you?" Now there's a difference between what I have done to you and what I have done for you. We just talked about all the things that God has done for us. Now, what has God done to us, and how have I wearied you? Yeah, that's a pretty good question there, isn't it? I wonder how many people who should be here this morning are sitting at home. "Oh, I don't want to go. That's the most boring place I've ever been. I don't want to listen to that old guy get up there and talk. Especially that Sellers guy. I might want to listen to Heath, but don't want to listen to this guy. And how have I worried you? Are God's commandments burdensome?" Remember, Jesus says, what? "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And we complain about how tough it is to be a Christian, what we have to go through. He said, "Now, I want you to get up and testify against me. Tell me which one of these burdens that I've laid upon you is difficult."
thinking yesterday, we're out here doing the yard work. And I had a couple of trailers here, and I got to thinking, you know, I'll just load one trailer on the other and take it home. You know, that second trailer that I want to put up on the first one wasn't light, we'd still be out there. But five or six people there, and that trailer went up on that thing like you wouldn't believe. But this is the lightness. It's not wearisome. It doesn't take a lot of effort, if you will. He says, now I want you to think about what I've done for you, in that he says, I have brought you up from the land of Egypt. I have redeemed you from the house of bondage. Now, he gets away from all this, I don't have enough to eat, I don't have enough to wear, I don't have enough money complaint that we always have, to the matter of one's soul. He says, I have redeemed you out of the house of Egypt. I've redeemed your soul. I've brought you up out of this bondage. And certainly today we can say the same thing. He has redeemed us from sin. But what is important to us? Whether or not we've got shoes to wear. Whether or not I got a tie to put on. And God is more worried about what he has done as far as our redemption is concerned. But not only had he brought them up out of the land of Egypt, but he sent people before him. Here was Moses, here was Aaron, here was Miriam. And we'll talk about that in a little bit more detail a little bit later on. But he didn't leave us ignorant as to what he has done. He didn't leave us ignorant as to what he wants. And he didn't leave us ignorant, at least in this time, as to how it was to be interpreted, because he sent people like Miriam and the other prophets to tell us what was happening. And then he says, I remember the incident with Balak and Balaam. We remember this because Balaam was riding a donkey and he beat the tar out of the donkey. We may remember that more than we remember the other things with him. But what has happened, Balak, the king had called Balaam over because he saw Israel coming up out of bondage. There's many people out there and they're going to attack me. Balaam, I want you to curse those people. Balaam says, no, can't do it. I can only do what God tells me to do. And in the end, what had happened is that Balaam told Balak that he could not curse those people because God wouldn't allow it. They were God's people. And when we ask the question why, at the end of verse 5, why did they do all these things? He says that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. So we see how the Lord deals with his people, how his righteousness takes over. So what has God done for us? He's brought us out of bondage. He's not left us ignorant. And he has given us examples that show that he deals righteously with the people. Well, God has an answer. When you get down to verse 8, he will tell you that he has shown you what is good. And when we see when he has shown us what is good, again, we've talked about the creation. We've talked about being redeemed from bondage. We've talked about those that he sent before them. And he sent Moses. Moses was a lawgiver. We sometimes maybe misunderstand this idea of law, but law is how we conduct ourselves, how God wants us to live. Remember in the New Testament, the two greatest commandments was to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That is how we are to conduct ourselves as we live upon this earth. So we're not left to our own imagination, if you will, to deal with others and to deal with God. He tells us exactly what he wants to do. Aaron was the high priest. The high priest was the one who offered the sacrifices. This, at that particular time, was the go-between between God and man. Sin was rolled forward by the offering of sacrifices, and Aaron was giving that. And then we had Miriam, who was a prophetess. And part of the purpose of prophets and prophetesses in the Old Testament was to reveal God's word, to interpret what that word meant, and to make sure they knew exactly what they needed to do, that they were not to stray from it. They neither added to nor they took away from. But God always had his instructors. God always had his messengers that would reveal his message to him. And then we have the examples, again, as we talked about Balak and Balaam. They were there so that we might know what God's righteousness was. And again, when you look at all of God's answers, all the things that God has done for us, his purpose is that we may know the righteousness of the Lord. Can we know the righteousness of God from any other source? No. A lot of times we can speculate about what's going on here, but the Bible tells us what all these things are for. Man, although, has a dilemma now once he understands that. And we need to say, well, what sacrifice is sufficient? What is it that we can offer God that's equal value as to what he's done for us? Is an hour a week an equal value for what God has done for us? He talks in here about all these different things here. How shall I come before him? With burnt offerings? How many? With calves a year old? How many? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? You going to offer your firstborn child, your firstborn son, in the case of the Old Testament? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Will that be of equal value for what God has done for us? And the answer is no. What these people needed to understand was the matter that Samuel talked about. And Saul, remember when he was sent out to destroy the Amalekites? And when they came back, Samuel says, what's this I hear? The lowing of the cattle, bleating of the sheep. Oh, we're going to do sacrifice. Samuel says, oh, don't you know better than that? Behold, to obey God is better than to do sacrifice. So what he's looking for here is not the value of things, but what God wants us to do. What offerings will please the Lord? Can you offer anything that will be of equal value? Well, in verse 8 he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what has he just shown us? Well, he created everything. He provided everything for us. He's given us all the instructions. And having done all this for us, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly? Secondly, to love mercy. If you remember here a couple, 3 weeks ago, Brother Heath preached on this particular aspect of it. And in that respect, more feliciously, he was merciful to you because that takes an hour out of my sermon. So you won't have to listen to 3 hours, you just have to listen to two. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We're going to talk about two of those, since Brother Heath has already covered one of them. And all of these things deal with in your conduct or dealings with both God and man. You know, one of the things we have here when we're talking about our dealings with man, God deals with us. And we have a relationship with him. And we can understand through this kind of relationship how God is going to deal with us. But he expects us to do certain things. He expects us to do justly. And first of all, when we're talking about our dealings with our fellow man, there are some things that just aren't any of our business, aren't they? There are some things that we need to stay away from. There's some things that we don't need to interfere with, if you will. So, when we're talking about doing justly among ourselves, we need to ask, first of all, do we have any business even talking about it or even dealing with it? So, if the answer is yes, then we must deal with our fellow men without prejudice. You know, the human beings have a very big tendency to be prejudiced. You know, they'll pick a race. They'll pick a religion. They'll pick a skin color. They'll pick a income division. You know, we're into a political situation now where we're talking about the poor and the middle class and the rich. And I guess if you really wanted to get in a lot of detail, there would be the semi-poor and the semi-rich. And we could divide these up into all kinds of classes. But what he's saying is when we deal with one another, we don't take these kinds of considerations into account. So we're going to do justly as without prejudice. Secondly is honestly, or with honesty. This sometimes, too, is very much lacking, I think, in the human race today. But we as Christians, if we're going to do justly, as it's talked here, we're going to have to be honest. Well, what does this mean? What does honesty mean? It means according to truth. There are a lot of things that happen out here today that are according to hearsay. You know, they used to get tickled, old Brother Rodney Smith, and we talk about chimney corner scripture. Those are the old sayings that you've heard for so many years, you think they ought to be in the Bible somewhere. And it sounds like scripture, but it's called them chimney corner scriptures. But if we're going to deal one with another and we're going to do it justly, we're going to do it honestly and according to truth. And we need to know how that is established and how it is used. We understand that truth requires some accuracy and some precision. We don't talk a lot of times in general terms, but we're going to deal with things that we can prove, things that we can establish, things that are written in some standard, for example, things that are in the Bible. There are a lot of things we think are in the Bible that really aren't. And we think we can deal with them or should deal with them, and we should not. Well, in accuracy and precision, we need to have a just description. How many of you ever watched the attorneys on TV? And they bring all these witnesses in, and they want to try to establish a certain condition, a certain description. And the opposing attorney, he tries to change that. He tries to show where they're in error. But in order to deal justly, we have to get somehow an accurate description of the things that take place, the things that happen. This goes along with the same thing, just weights. Most of you know I'm kind of a Western fan. Every once in a while you see a Western where they get that big wheel like on, what is it, Wheel of Fortune? And everybody's watching the little thing, see what happens, and the guy's got his foot on the brake down here trying to determine where that thing ends up. Is that just? How would you feel if you went to Kroger's or wherever you go to get your groceries and they say, yeah, hamburger is $7.20 a pound. And you find out that the pound they're using to compare the pound of meat that you're buying is only 3/4 of a pound. Do we do these things honestly? Do we have just weights? Do we have a just scale? Do you ever weigh yourself at home on one of these little scales that you get? And then you go immediately to the doctor and he's got one of these fancy scales. And the doctor scales at least 10 pounds off. And you know what I'm talking about. Reality is that the doctor's scale is accurate and that little thing you got in the bathroom is way off. But suppose you're trading in gold or silver or meat or something with those unjust scales. Somebody isn't dealing justly. Somebody isn't dealing honestly. Again, when we're talking about doing justly, we're talking about doing according to the rules. Now, there, most of you know I've refereed soccer for several years. And I had to know the rule book. And what we expected out of the players was that they play by the rules. And you know what? If I caught them violating the rules, I had that little thing in my hand called a whistle. I blow that whistle and say, you fouled it, and point in the other direction. Well, in some cases that might embarrass the player, but in some other cases that was a mark of, you know, manlihood or what, because I played hard enough to foul. I finally got one. But we do it according to the rules. The rules that we have, as we've talked about, is those that God has given us here. We're talking about the Scripture. And we need to follow that in every situation. But when we're dealing again with one another, we need to be careful that we don't misapply the Scripture to them. One of the things that we have when we're talking about the rules here is our due process. When we have something that we need to talk with somebody about, we need to keep in mind very seriously Matthew 18. And there it says, if you have something against your brother, you don't stand up here in the pulpit and announce it.
in the vernacular, you take him out behind the garage and you talk to him. Or if you think taking him out behind the garage over there is going to draw attention to him, you find something that doesn't draw attention to the fact that you two are having a discussion, and you talk with him. If you can convince him, if you can come to an agreement, it says you've saved your brother.
But if we're playing by the rules and we're doing everything justly, and it doesn't come, then it says that you're going to take somebody else with you. And now you have a discussion. And the purpose of that third person, if you will, is not to bring you to a discussion or a conclusion or agreement, so to speak, but he's there as a witness. He can attest to the fact that the two of you discussed certain things and that you could not come to an agreement. But you will not come into the next phase saying, well, I said this, and the other guy said, no, you didn't. Witness jumps up and says, yeah, he did. That's exactly what he said. And then if that doesn't happen, it says you're to bring it before the church. And if you still can't come to agreement, if the church can't make a judgment here and you abide by it, then you're to treat him as a heathen and an infidel. So if we're going to act justly, we need to bring this due process into the fold here. Secondly, your arguments are well founded.
1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19 says that against an elder you're not to accept an accusation except by two or three witnesses. And most of you heard me talk before and know that I believe that that applies not only to elders but every brother and sister. That I don't accept an accusation against you without the confirmation of two or three witnesses. I don't know how I can esteem you better than myself if I believe every little bit of hearsay I hear. If I take it in and I act upon every little piece of hearsay. So our arguments and our accusations need to be well founded. They need to be established by two or three witnesses and then move from there. Now, this doesn't go down a lot of people very well. I've had people come to me and tell me something and I said, well, you have witnesses? Well, you don't believe me? You know, you run into this emotional thing here about the relationship one to another that somehow I don't trust you. Somehow I believe you're telling a lie. And it's not that at all. It's a matter that I have to act on truth, and I believe you should also. Doesn't say anything at all about what I hear. It may or may not be true. But it deals with the fact that it has not been established. So when we're doing justly with others, we need to have well-founded arguments. And all these things then lead us to righteous judgments. You know, we're taught sometimes by people that judge not lest you be judged. And so you just can't judge me. You can't do anything. But yet the Bible tells us that we're to make righteous judgments. We can't make righteous judgments without, number one, the standard, and number two, the established truth to compare to the standard. But we're oftentimes ready to take our rumor and act upon a rumor and come up with unrighteous judgments. And the last thing is to walk humbly with God. You're going to see a lot of things in this particular section that are pretty much the same as dealing with a people, only in just a slightly different relationship. First of all, when it talks to walk humbly, we need to have a low position or rank that we don't feel important. When we're going to walk humbly with God, then we don't need to feel equal to Him. If you feel equal with God in the respect of the law giving, then you're not being humble. Now, we understand that we are joint heirs, that we're going to receive the same thing that Christ did, and the equality is in the inheritance, but we are not equal with God when it comes to the law. Yet you look around the religious world today and what you find is synods and councils and Vatican assemblies, I forget what they call them, some of you might, but they get together and they make law. They change what God has written, they add to, they take away from, and they rest, and they do all of these things. And in so doing, they count themselves equal with God. But God was the lawgiver through Moses. God was the lawgiver through Christ. And I have no right to change that law. I have no right to alter it. So we need to take our position that we're going to be submissive to God. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul there tells them to be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things. This idea of high and low is the contrast that's given there. And if we set our mind on being high, high things, like, oh, I would really like to be an elder. And you want to be an elder not because you want the oversight, but you want the pat on the back. You want the power. And it doesn't matter what the scripture says. So I set myself on these high things and I can rule and I can govern and I can do all of these things, then I'm there for the wrong purpose. I'm not walking humbly with God. James chapter 4 and verse 10, the scripture there says, humble yourselves humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Notice the difference. In one case, here's the individual who wants to lift himself up, and in the other case, it's the Lord that's lifting you up. If you're going to be humble with God, God will lift you up. Who is mightiest in the kingdom? Isn't the servant? The one who serves everybody else. If we want to be mighty, then we need to be servants, and that is a lot of humility for some of us. We've got a lot of pride. It takes a lot of humility to lift you up. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, again, Peter says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. What's our goal here? You know, our goal here is to live so that we can go to heaven in the afterlife. If you want to put it in a nutshell. And it says one of the ways you're going to do that is you're going to humble yourself to the Lord, and your exaltation is going to come from Him. The rest of you may hate me. That doesn't matter. What matters at the end is if God loves me and God pats me on the back. To walk humbly means that you're modest in spirit. You're not proud. You know, we've seen pride. We've seen sports figures who are very good at what they do. Some of them get kind of proud. I always looked at Muhammad Ali as being overly proud into what he could do. But there are others that way too. We find it in the religious world. Take a look at some of the TV evangelists. In some places you will see an extreme amount of pride. But he says, so walk humbly before God. You're modest in spirit, but not proud. James chapter 4 and verse 6, there it says, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Which would you rather have? Would you rather have God resist you, or would you rather have God give you some grace? Which is more valuable? Your pride or the grace of God? 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. That doesn't necessarily mean the office of an elder here. We're talking about the older people, those that are more experienced in the word. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Same quotation here that Peter uses. But he gives us this one extra word in here that helps describe humility, and that's submissive. Be submissive. I don't see how we can say that we are humble with respect to God when we won't submit to what He tells us to do. We refuse to submit. We refuse to do it. We've got a better idea, kind of like Ford commercials years ago. Man seems to have a better idea than God, but we need to be submissive in being humble. And when we're going to walk humbly with God, we need to be deeply courteous and respectful. This is a point that, again, some of us kind of miss, I think, because what does it mean to be respectful to God or deeply courteous? Well, remember when we started out talking about our relationship one with the other, we talked about without prejudice. Well, when it comes to God, we've got to be prejudiced. Remember, He told us to have no other gods before Him. That means that we've got to prefer him. If we have any other God before him, then we do not have a deeply respectful opinion of God. Again, we're talking about honesty. We're talking about honesty with his truth here. Remember, before we had to establish truth, but his truth has been established. John chapter 17, it says, you know, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. So when we're talking about truth in walking humbly towards God, we're talking about the truth that he has given us, the truth that has been revealed. And when we're talking about that, we can't say, oh, that Bible is outdated. Doesn't cover the situations we get into in the modern world. Is that being honest with his truth? The truth is, man has not changed from Adam till now. We have the same desires. We still get hungry. We still get thirsty. We still get warm. We still get cold. We still have love for one another. We have the love between a man and a wife. All these desires are still there. Haven't changed. What's changed? Well, the environment. With me, it's how I get my food. If I've been around in Adam's time, I may have been out with a spear or bow and arrow chasing these deer. But what have I got today? I've got this high-powered rifle. It's a whole lot better than that bow. It's a whole lot better than that spear. But it's still the same idea. You kill and you eat. What did Adam ride around in? Ferrari? Still got to go places, don't we? Still got mothers and fathers we've got to visit. We've got friends to visit. And now instead of riding camels and donkeys, we jump in Mustangs and some of these other cars that they have, the Volkswagen Jettas and whatever. So the desires really haven't changed. Man hasn't changed. Just the things that he is able to use has changed. But we need to deal honestly with his truth, with what he has said. We need to be accurate. And this is, again, the thing that people don't seem to realize. They'll pick up the Bible and they'll carry it around and they'll put it on the coffee table, and then they'll pick it up Wednesday night and they'll carry it to church and back and they'll put it on the coffee table. And then Sunday morning they'll pick it up and they'll carry it to church and back, take it home, put it on the coffee table. Ever open it? Ever read it? Ever see what it says? We think we do, but are we accurate? And in terms of accuracy, look at 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning there with verse 1. He says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will serve secretly, bringing in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways." And that's got to be the New King James, because I think the Old King James says pernicious. Used to get a big kick out of that word. Nobody knew what it meant. Had to define it. But now it tells us pretty clear, they will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. What this says is that people are not accurate. They're going to add to, they're going to take away from, and they're going to have deceptive words. They're going to deceive you. So one of the first things that we have to do is be accurate with the Scripture. And when somebody begins to preach or teach or cite some doctrine, say, "Hey, put your finger on the verse. Make sure what that verse says." There's sometimes when you can look at a verse and it looks pretty close to what the Bible says. Remember what the serpent told Eve? "Oh, if you eat of that fruit, you shall not surely die." Sound kind of smooth? Put the under word in there. The word was not. God told them if they ate of the fruit, they would die. Satan said differently. Whose interpretation was most accurate? What you can read or what you hear? So we need to get our finger in there and read those things. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 15, Paul tells Timothy there to be diligent. It means to be energetic, to have a desire. Did you ever have a desire to do something, to build something, and that desire wasn't really fulfilled until you got it done? That same kind of attitude is being taught here by Paul. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Been a lot of sermons preached about this idea of rightly dividing. Some will say that you divide Old Testament from New Testament because we're not under Old Testament anymore, so we need to know that. Well, that's true too. But when you were in English class, what did they call dividing sentences? Wasn't that parsing? We learned the different parts of speech, and we learned what all these things meant and how they went together. Heath gets up here a couple of times and he talks about watching TV and Sesame Street or whatever it was, and conjunction, junction, and what conjunctions do. We need to understand at least a fundamental part of that. Some people say the Bible was written for a sixth grade education comparable to what it is now. So we need to understand the English and what those words mean. And if we're going to divide it, we need to divide that sentence up into verbs and adverbs and nouns and all these different things to make sure that we get the meaning that was intended by the Holy Spirit. We can do a lot of things with that scripture, or with the scripture in that respect, if we wrongly divide it. Now, when we wrongly divide it, we get doctrines like, oh, faith only, that's a wholesome doctrine, it's full of much comfort. We want to save all, we say. And baptism isn't essential. And if we don't parse these sentences and we don't understand them, we don't get accurate with them, we don't get the meaning that God intended. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter also says, also in his epistles, now he's referring to the Apostle Paul here, speaking in them of things which, in which some things are hard to understand. And I'm certainly glad he didn't use the word impossible there. There's some things that are hard to understand, going to require a lot of things. He says, now, which the untaught and the unstable people twist to their own destruction. Have you ever seen people twist the scripture? Put a meaning on it that really isn't there. He says they twist it as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And again, I mentioned Rodney Smith earlier ago. And he said, yeah, people twist those scriptures, so they go over here in one place and they find the scripture that says Judas went out and hanged himself. And then they come over here in another place and they find one that says go down and do likewise. Now, is that a twist of the scripture? Yeah, it certainly is. So we need to understand that. We need to study it. And we need to be accurate in what it says and find out what it says, not what I think it says. And finally, we need to be accurate and precise in the practice of the things that he has given us. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean just attach the name of the Lord to it. We find over in Matthew at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that he said, you know, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. Which means that not because you attach the word Lord to it or you give the Lord credit for what you're doing, means that it is according to him. Some of those things are twisted around. But we need to have authority through direct command, proved example, necessary inference to do what we do. And then some of those things, for example, necessary inference, there comes to things that are expedient. We're told to sing. It's necessary on us to sing to have a place together and a time. Same way with every assembly. And we can use a songbook because it's expedient. It doesn't change anything in that command, and it helps us do it. But what if our songbook has pop music in it? We need to understand that we're to sing and teach one another with psalms and spiritual songs and things of those types of things. And so we need to practice accurately those things. In conclusion then, from what we have studied, we find that God is the Creator. He has great power. And we'll see that He has, or we should know, that He has both the power to create and the power to destroy. And that in His mercy and in His love for us, He has redeemed us from the bondage of sin. He has given us a law. He has given us a writing. Remember, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. He has given us the instructions. Sometimes when the kids were growing up and we'd get something that we had to put together, and I don't know where the engineers ever got their instructions, but usually end up having to find out how it goes together. But give us instructions to put that toy or play gym or whatever it was together. Without it, we probably, a lot of people couldn't get it together. Well, if we don't have the instructions, how are we going to put a church together? How are we going to put a group together? We don't have the instructions. How are we going to be obedient to God? But He has given us as messengers. We are not ignorant. He has given us examples from the Old and the New Testament to show His relationship, to show His power, and as we said there, so that we may know the righteousness of God. So from all these things, again, we know the righteousness of God. As we said, as a form of invitation, what we need to do is to walk humbly with God. We need to walk honestly with Him. And again, does He who has the power to create have the power to destroy? That's what's hanging over our head. That's the ultimate choice that we're going to have to make. Are we going to be saved or are we going to be destroyed? Have His messengers told us about these places? Yeah, you can't read the Bible without reading about heaven and hell. You cannot read the Bible without being warned that this same God who creates is the same God who will destroy you in the lake of fire if you are disobedient. And what we want you to do today, if you have any need, I want you to humble yourself to God, submit. That's the definition of humility. Submit to His word in obedience. If you're an alien sinner, the Bible says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." God said it, don't question it. No matter how many times people say baptism is non-essential, I still haven't found a Bible that doesn't have baptism in it. It reads the same year after year. And everybody tries to take it out of there. But if you're an alien sinner, that's what you need to do. If you've fallen away, you need to pray God. If we can help you in that respect, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?